and they are for His glory, and they're for our eternal good. We know that. And these trials have a purpose now, for they reveal faith. Faith must be tried and proved. And these trials not only reveal faith, but they strengthen faith. They actually strengthen our faith. And it's trial that produces patience. Tribulation worketh patience. And these trials also, we learned last week, help to make us useful servants. God uses us to be a blessing to other people who are enduring like trials. And these trials also, in the fifth place, help to wean us from this world. And we realize, and we experience this, many of us do, these temptations and trials, especially the severe ones, sometimes they cause us to doubt the love of God for us. That goes through our minds when these trials are heavy upon us. Does God really love us? If He does, why is He afflicting us in this way? David asked that in Psalm 73. And then this also was experienced by David, written in Psalm 73. He began to find fault with God's providence. He said, "I was as a beast before thee. And I was a bad example to thy people in this time." And that happens to us. And then it leads us to complain of our lot. That goes through our thoughts and our minds. And he says here in verse 12, "But blessed is the man that endureth the trial." Blessed and happy is the man who endures, who stands, who in faith and submission sees it through. For he says, when he is tried, when the Lord has put him as gold in the fire, and when God has purged his pride and proved his faith, and reveal the true grace and confidence in his heart, when God has tried him and proved him, that man, that woman, will receive the crown of life. He doesn't receive the crown of life because he was faithful. He receives the crown of life by the grace of God. But only the faithful will receive the crown of life. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Paul said it's not those who run that are crowned, it's those who finish the race that are crowned. So that's what he's saying here. Happy, blessed is that person who endures, who stands, who continues. For when he is tried, and God has proved his faith, and he's endured, he's continued in the faith, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Now, verse 13. Let no man say when he's tempted, "I'm tempted of God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. When I preach, isn't that the same word that James used back here in verse 2 of chapter 1, "My brethren, count it joy when you fall into divers temptations." And here he says, let no man say when he's tempted, "I'm tempted of God." Well, the verse over there, chapter 2, or verse 2, chapter 1, those temptations are trials. It says that, verse 3, knowing that the trying of your faith. Those are trials. The word in verse 13, tempted,
That refers to another sense, temptation in another sense. It's talking about fleshly desires, sensual desires, which tempt us to sin. Let no man say when he's enticed to sin, when his fleshly desires overcome his judgment, and he's tempted, that God's tempting me. No, God's not tempting us. God never tempts anybody to sin. God tries his people. But when we're tempted to sin, that temptation and desire does not come from God. It flows from our corrupt nature. That's where it's coming from. It's our corrupt nature. So he says, let no man say when he is overcome with passion and desire and lust and temptation to sin that God's doing that. That's not so. That's blasphemous. For us to ascribe to God any of our sins is blasphemous, because it says God cannot be tempted with evil. God's pure and God's holy. He's not tempted, nor does he tempt anybody to sin. So that's what he's saying. Sin, neither tempteth he any man. He's holy, pure, righteous. He cannot be tempted to sin, and he does not tempt anybody. Now, he may on purpose leave a man to himself, like he left Peter. You know, our Lord said, Peter, Satan had desired thee that he may tempt you, test you. And he left Peter in his hand. But God doesn't tempt any man to sin. No. Now here's the problem. But every man, verse 14, every man is tempted to sin when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now the word lust here, you see that word in verse 14, every man is tempted to sin, to speak evil, to do evil, when he's drawn away of his own lust. What is the word lust? Today it's used mainly for sexual desires, but the word lust here is anything sensual, anything natural, anything that's not spiritual. The word lust refers to the principle or root of that corrupt nature which we have dwelling in us. That's our nature. It's sensual. It's natural. It's not spiritual. It's fleshly. We're born with it. We're born with it. David said, in sin my mother conceived me. I was shapen in iniquity. I was brought forth speaking lies. I'm born with this nature, sensual nature, fleshly nature, sinful nature. And it's mine. It's mine. Turn to Romans 7 just a moment. I can't lay it on somebody else. I can't blame it on somebody else. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. It's his lust. It's his sensual nature. It's his flesh that's causing it. It's not somebody else's. It's his. Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. We're talking about saved people, redeemed people, people who know God. But there's another principle. There's another law. There's another nature in my members, mine, warring against the law of my spiritual mind and thought, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So go back to my text. Hold Romans 7 there just a moment. I said this, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. It's a principle, a nature we're born with. And secondly, it's ours. It dwells in us. We're drawn by our own evil nature. Our own. Now, look at Romans 7 again. And it'll stay with us till we die. Look at Romans 7, verse 24. Now, O wretched man that I am by nature, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who's going to deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one who can deliver me now, and he's the one who will deliver me someday. Take me out of this body and lay aside this fleshly nature. So this verse 14 is saying this. Anything evil in me, of me, from me, about me, can be charged to my own nature. My own nature with which I was born, which dwells within me, and which will stay with me till God takes me home. Anything evil. But anything good in me, of me, from me, about me, must be attributed to God. So don't let anybody say when he's tempted to sin, God tempted me. No, God can't be tempted. But we're tempted and we're enticed and we're drawn away by our own evil nature. Now here's the pattern. Here's the pattern of a fall. Here's the pattern. I want you, before I read verse 15, to turn to Joshua. Turn over to Joshua chapter 7. I'm going to illustrate this pattern and then read what James said. Joshua chapter 7. You remember when Joshua and the people captured the town and God told them not to take any of the pagan idols and any of the pagan treasures and any that belonged to those people? Well, this man Achan, listen to what he said. Joshua found a wedge of gold in his tent. He had taken this wedge of gold, and God judged the whole camp because of that. Until Joshua found this man who was responsible. And I want you to listen to what he says. And verse 20 of Joshua 7, Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done. First, I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. I saw it. Secondly, I coveted it. Thirdly, I took it." That's the pattern of the fall. Adam in the garden. He saw that the tree was good. To make one wise, he coveted that position. I ate it. I saw it. I coveted it. I took it. Now turn back to James 1. And he's telling us everything evil is charged to us. It's our own doings. Anything good is the grace and mercy of God. Now, what's the pattern of the fall? Then, when lust hath conceived, when we see things and hear things and think things, thoughts of flesh and pride and covetousness and lust and evil rises up in our hearts. I saw it. I read it. I looked upon it. And then secondly, I coveted it. Lust, when it is conceived, instead of resisting the thought, instead of rejecting the suggestions, instead of putting down the old man, instead of running away, we consider it, and we plant it, and we justify it, and we find a reason why we should have it. So lust conceives, brings forth sin, and then we do it. And then sin brings forth death. In Adam's case, death to the whole race. In the unbeliever's case, judgment. In the believer's case, sorrow.
and grief, embarrassment, disappointment. So verse 16, brethren, do not err in this. Do not ascribe to God any evil that we do. It's of our own making. So when a man is tempted to sin, trials, they come from God, and they're good for us. But when a man is tempted to sin, don't let him be so blasphemous as to say God had anything to do with this. This is of me. A man is tempted and enticed when he's drawn away by his own lust, because we see and we keep looking and we covet and we take it and then we suffer. That's the pattern of the fall. So don't err, my beloved brethren. Now stay on this subject. Verse 17. Every good gift, we're still on the same subject. We're talking about what we talked about before. Evil is of us, goodness is of God. Every good gift, whether it's of nature, prosperity, success, happiness, joy, whether it's of nature, whether it's of providence, whether it's of grace, every good gift and every perfect gift. And it's called perfect because nothing from God is imperfect. God doesn't give imperfect gifts. Everything from God is perfect. It's not mixed with evil. It's from God. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above. Listen to what our Lord said in John 3. John 3, verse 27. I quote this every once in a while. It's good to remember. John 3, verse 27. John answered and said, John 3, verse 27, a man can receive nothing, nothing, except it be given him from heaven. Nothing good, nothing perfect, nothing lasting, nothing eternal. So let's take full blame for our sin and give God full credit for every good and every perfect gift. Now keep on in verse 17. And this good gift and perfect gift, which is the unspeakable gift, Christ, it's all in Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of God. But it comes down from the Father of lights. The Father of lights. Light in the Scriptures means two things especially. And we're blessed with light. We're the Father of lights has blessed us with light. And light in the Scripture means many things, but it means two things especially. It means the light of truth. The light of truth and the light of holiness. And that's the two things the Father of lights has blessed us with. The light of truth opened our eyes. Cause the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine in our hearts. And then he's given us the light of holiness. The light of truth, the light of holiness. The light to see, the light to live. The light to understand, the light of acceptance. God is the origin, God is the source, God is the giver. He's the God of light. Light of truth and the light of holiness. And that's, he gives us every good gift, every perfect gift. Comes down from the Father of light. He dwelleth in a light to which no man can approach. And yet he's pleased to give that light to us. And watch to how he gives it. Verse, that same verse. With whom there is no variableness. With whom there's no variableness. A shadow of turning. What's this mean? There's not a shadow or a shade or a possibility of his changing his gift. No possibility. In him there's no wavering, there's no unsettled state, and there's no darkness. Let me read you what he says over here, and I'll turn quickly to Numbers. Listen to this.
God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? No change. No change. With whom is no possibility, shadow, wavering, of turning. What comfort this should give to us who are subject to such change, who are subject to decay. God never changes. Everything wrong with me is my fault. Everything right with me is because of his mercy. Everything, every good gift, every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of light. That's the good gift. That's the perfect gift, the light of truth and the light of holiness, righteousness. And if he's given you that, you'll never change. You'll change. You may forget your name. You may come to the place in life when you just don't understand a lot of things. You've forgotten a lot of things. But he never changes. Change and decay. That's what the hymn writer said. He said, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim and earth's glories fade away. Change and decay and all around me I see. O thou, with whom there's no variableness, no shadow of turning or change, abide with me. And here in verse 18 is the highest example of God's good and perfect and unchanging gift, the Father of lights. Listen, here it is. He's the giver. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Of his own will. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Our election, our birth, our regeneration, our adoption as sons and heirs is because he willed to do it. Of his own will begat he us. 2 Timothy 1:9. Listen to the Apostle Paul writing to the young preacher Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he says, he saved us. He called us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, his will, his purpose, his grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And we're born, John said, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of the will of God, of his own will. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. Of his own will begat he us. How? With the word. With the word. With the word of truth. Because God willed it, he made us his sons. Because God willed it, Christ came down here and died for us. Worked out a perfect righteousness. Because he willed it, the Holy Spirit came and quickened us, enlightened us with the word, and we heard the word and received it and believed it because God willed it. He begat us with the word of truth. And James is talking about himself and those early believers that we should be, listen, a kind of first fruits. What's first fruits say? Well, they say God brought them forth. God gave them life. God made them live. God produced them, but he's going to produce some more. That's what first fruits. Plenty more where that came from. That's what he's saying here. We apostles and believers in these early days are kind of first fruits of a number which no man can number. That's us. A number which no man can number. Out of every tribe and kindred, nation, tongue under heaven. Wherefore, my brethren, listen. Because he begat us with the word of truth, because he never operates in a sinner's heart apart from the preaching of the gospel. He is chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He begat us by the word. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Wherefore, my brethren, verse 19, be swift to hear. Let's be eager to hear it. If the word has that power, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. God sends his gospel to regenerate people, to comfort his people, but to enable them to grow. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. Well, let's be swift to hear. Let's be eager to hear. Let's don't be reluctant to hear. That's what Cornelius said over there in Acts 10. He and all those fellows got together and they said when the Apostle Peter came, they said, now, we sent to thee. God told us to send for you, and we did it. And you've done well that you come to us now. Therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded of thee of God. We're swift to hear. If the word, if it's God's means of begetting, quickening, comforting, growth, enlightening, illuminating, let's be swift to hear. Swift to hear. And secondly, let's be slow to speak. Let's be slow to speak against it. People are not awful quick to pop off about things, you know, having to do with, I don't believe that. Be careful. Be awful slow to speak either for it or against it. Until it's been heard and carefully considered and studied. See, these Bereans, they went home. They kept their mouths shut. They heard Paul preach and they went home. And they took the scriptures and searched them to see if these things be so. So the word, God uses the word to enlighten a man and to judge a man. I studying that today in our Isaiah, in our Sunday school lesson. He's going to, over here in Thessalonians, let me read you this. It says, and then that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth, his word, and destroy them with the brightness of his coming. His word. He said, my word will judge you. It's the word that quickens. It's the word that judges. It's the word that gives life. It's the word that damns. It's the word that enlightens. It's the word that hardens. Gospel hardens. So let's be swift to hear and mighty, mighty slow to respond. Either for it or against it. See, you've got to try the spirits, whether they be the Spirit of God. So the Bereans set the example for us. Be content to be a learner, slow to set ourselves up as a teacher until we've been taught, and study scriptures in the light of scripture, and been convinced of God. It's the truth. And here's another, and be slow to wrath. We're talking about the word here now, the hearing of the, be slow to wrath. Slow to wrath. Slow to oppose, slow to object to the gospel of God's sovereign mercy. Slow to become angry and upset when we're reproved, when we're rebuked. Be slow to be angry, be slow to wrath. I've had that experience right here. You know, I'm trying to teach and preach what God says. And be honest with myself and with you. And I've had folks listen to me for years and then get upset when I ring their bell on something, you know. Just get awful upset. Now be careful. Now be slow to wrath. Be slow to get upset when we're rebuked and reproved. It's the word of God. Not my words. It's His word. Be slow to wrath. Be slow to become angry. Listen, and we who know the truth and believe it, let's be slow to be angry with unbelievers who don't see it and don't receive it. Don't get mad at them. I've done that a many times. For verse 20 says, the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. Passionate, angry spirits do not adorn the gospel. Angry spirits do not promote the glory of God. An angry spirit does not persuade any man to repent or believe. In fact, Brother Scott Richardson gave us that illustration about the man feeding his chickens. Went out there with the corn or mash or whatever he's feeding them, and he just gently put it out for him, you know, and it pecked away. And he told the fellow with him, said, "Watch, same chicken, same food." Took it and threw it at him, and they just cackled and flew everywhere. And he said, "It's all in the way you give it to them." You can lay chicken feet on your feet and they'll eat off your feet. And you can take the word of God. My brethren, let's be quick to hear, slow to pop off about things we don't know anything about. And slow to wrath. Because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Now look at verse 21. Now we're still talking about the word of God now. We haven't left the word of God here at all. "Wherefore, lay aside all filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness." We're still talking about the gospel. We're still talking about scripture. We're talking about preaching, teaching the word of God and the kingdom of God, all the way from verse 18 to now. And what he's saying here is, lay aside suggestive, sensual language and talk. That's naughtiness, filthiness. Superfluity is excess. It's overkill. It's overflow. It's naughtiness carried to the extreme. Suggestive, sensual talk. Don't be constantly engaged in the banner and the suggestive language and the naughtiness and filthiness and overkill and overflow which the world delights in. That's what the world delights in. And what we do when we engage in that sort of thing or run around with folks that do, we just feed that old nature. Just feed that old nature. Just keep feeding him. He gets stronger before we feed him. So this is what he's saying. Lay aside that foolishness, naughtiness, filthiness, excess of suggestive talk. And rather do this. Receive with humility the engrafted word of God. Made your own and receive with humility, with an interest, the promises of God, the scriptures, the word of God, which are able to save your soul. This naughtiness and filthiness and suggestive language, it won't help your soul. And I know a man can't sit around and read the scriptures all day, can't run around, let's talk Bible all day long. Oh no, that would be excess. To the extreme in a false humility and will worship. But what I'm saying is our language and our talk on any subject, doesn't matter what the subject is, it can be wholesome. It can be in a wholesome direction. It can be seasoned with grace. You can talk about shopping or sports or You can talk about raising children. You can talk about farming. You can talk about hunting. You can talk about golf. You can talk about any of these things. And your language can be seasoned with grace and not with naughtiness. See what I'm saying? It can be edifying to the hearer and not detrimental. Listen to Colossians 4, verse 6. Colossians 4, verse 6. This is what we're talking about here. Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. You use salt to make something taste better. That's what he's talking about. That you may know how you ought to answer every man. So whatever the subject, let our conversation be wholesome and godly and edifying. And just lay aside the way the world talks. Now we're still on the word, verse 22. So, and be a doer of the word of God. And like we're sitting here looking at this scripture tonight, let's don't just talk about this, let's do it. Be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. It's deceiving ourselves. That's misleading ourselves. And here's an example. Watch this. For if any man be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man that beholds his natural face in a mirror. Looks in the mirror. And he sees his face, and it's dirty. It needs washing. Looks carefully, and he's got a cancerous growth here. It's deep. Sore, and it's red. And then he sees an attitude, a frown of hate. Not a look of grace and love and contentment, but hate. And then he looks and he sees the gray hair and the wrinkles, old age. He's a dying man. And he sees all that and he turns, listen to verse. And he beholds himself, verse 24, and goes his way. Goes his way and straightway forgets what he just saw. Well, here we are looking at the word. And this word says we're dirty, we're sinners. We need washing. We've got a cancer, not just on the face, but in the soul. Destroying us. Sin, born with it. We got a look of unpleasantness and unrest and hatred for God. And we're old, we're dying and going to meet God in the judgment. Now what are we going to do? Well, verse 25, what I'm and you too are going to do. But whoso... We're not going to be like the man that looks and walks away, forgets it. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, what's that? That's not Moses' law. He looks into the law of liberty. It's the law of the Spirit of Christ. It's not the law of sin and death. I can look at the law all my existence and do nothing but just cry guilty, guilty, guilty. But I'm going to look at the blood and the cross. And the righteousness of Christ. And the law of the Spirit of God. The law of liberty. Why is it called the law of liberty? Because it frees us. He frees us from the curse. He frees us from condemnation. He frees us from the bondage of sin. Frees us from the dominion of sin. Frees us from the power of Satan. Frees us to come into God's presence. Come boldly before the throne of grace. And enables us to continue therein. He looks into that perfect righteousness, perfect atonement, perfect law of freedom. And what does he do? He just sits down there, ceases from his labor and enters therein. He's not a forgetful hearer. He's a doer of the work. This man will be blessed in his doing. And then in closing this chapter, the apostle is emphasizing this fact, what we all know, true salvation is not in word only. It's not in doctrine that saves, it's Christ. True religion is not holding to a certain doctrine, it's walking with a living Lord. Listen to it. If any man among you seem to be, profess to be religious, he doesn't control his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the orphans, help them, and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Works of faith and labor of love. Well, may God bless that to your heart. I hope it's a blessing. It has been to me in preparing it.